Matthew chapter 5. As we're beginning today a series on the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever preached. Not by me, but, you know, Jesus. So hopefully, you know, pray that I will handle this material faithfully. Because Jesus really, in this passage, lays out for us exactly what the Christian life is all about. And if you want to know what it's like, if you want to know what being a Christian is all about, you need to come during this series, especially during this series on the Beatitudes. And I have entitled the series, Your Blessed Life Now, because look at how many times he uses the word blessed in these verses that we're going to read today. But the message today is just on verse 3, and I've entitled this message, The Riches of Spiritual Poverty. So if you found your place, I'm going to actually read verses 1 through 12. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, but we're only going to cover the first three verses, really just verse 3. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word this morning and the preaching of your word, and I pray that you would use it to touch our hearts and lives, and Lord, help us to see our need for Jesus this morning, whether we have received him as Lord and Savior or not. We all stand in need of a deeper relationship with him. And we pray that you would help us to seek that out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to be blessed? You know, growing up, I remember hearing this song that we used to sing in our little country church. Maybe many of you know it. It's called Thank You, Lord, for Your Blessings on Me. You know, I've got a roof up above me and shoes on my feet and food on my table. I don't remember the exact order how the song went. But those were all things that we considered blessings that God had given us. But when we get to the word blessed here in Matthew chapter 5, you know, it's something that's different. Jesus uses it in a different way. It's actually a different Greek word than the word for that we normally think of as blessed. But, you know, when we think of things like that song, Thank You, Lord, for Your Blessings on Me, a lot of times we think of temporary things that God has given us, and those are blessings. But what Jesus is talking about here is ultimate happiness, ultimate flourishing as a human being. What does it take as a human being to have an absolute life that is flourishing, that you can have and just be entirely satisfied with your life? You know, C.S. Lewis said, don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Right? If your happiness depends on a relationship with a boy or a girl, your happiness is in the wrong thing. If your happiness depends upon money, you know, that's something you can lose. Then your happiness is in the wrong thing. You're finding your happiness in the wrong source. The problem that we run into when we try to translate this word that is translated as blessed in this passage is that there are two different Greek words that are normally translated as blessed. And I'm not going to try to say one, but one is where we get our word for like a eulogy or, you know, something that is, it's when God puts a divine blessing on something, he gives something, and it's divinely imparted to us. That is a blessing. And that comes from covenant language. In other words, God has made a covenant with us through his son Jesus, a promise. And those spiritual blessings are ours. But the word that he used here is Makarios. And it is from wisdom literature. And it has to do with human flourishing. What is the best human life all about? The opposite of like a divine blessing would be what? A divine curse, right? Well, the opposite of the word blessed that he used here is woes. A woe. And in other words, in this sermon, Jesus uses the word blessed 13 times. If you go later, I think it's in Matthew chapter 23. There are 13 woes that counterbalance it. And so, you know, what he's really saying is you've got the choice between a life that is flourishing or a life that is going to be terribly disappointing. And he lays that out for us. But there's a couple things we need to understand here about these Beatitudes before we really dig into this first one. And that is that these Beatitudes, first of all, they're for every Christian. These are not just for some spiritual elite people that, you know, notice that he saw the crowds. Who is he preaching to? The crowds, everybody. This is for everybody. In other words, every single person in here can have a life that is flourishing as designed by God. And so it's for everybody. But it's also that these Beatitudes are a unit. If you'll notice something, there's this blessing, blessed are, and then there's some character quality that is given, and then there's a reward in each one of these Beatitudes. But if you'll notice in verse 3, in the first one, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's present tense, right? All of the rest of them are future tense. When you go to verse 4, for they shall. So it's a reward that's coming in the future. But then when you get to the end, in verse 10, there's the last one there. For those blessed are those who have been persecuted, for theirs is. It's the same reward that you have in verse 3. And the way that what that means is it's kind of like bookends. And what Jesus is saying is that this is a single unit and that a Christian will have every single one of these qualities in his or her life. It's a single unit. You don't. And by the way, that means it's also a progression. You can't start out with Beatitude number 3 where blessed are the gentle. You have to start with being poor in spirit and then mourning, and then you get to being gentle. You don't have some Christians that are gentle and some that are poor in spirit. No, you've got to start with being poor in spirit. Every single one of us, this is where we have to begin our Christian life, is by being poor in spirit. And so, as we begin to look at this idea of flourishing and human happiness, We come to this first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we need to realize the main idea here is that only those who recognize their spiritual poverty are admitted to the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at the different aspects of spiritual poverty. The first thing I decided that I wanted to cover was actually what spiritual poverty is not. Well, first of all, it is not material poverty. You know, there is no virtue in just being poor. Okay? The Bible never teaches that. Some scholars think that what Jesus is teaching here is that we need to all be poor so that we can be spiritually blessed. You know, and I got to tell you, I think that's a bunch of garbage. You know why? Because if that were true, it would be real easy to do that, wouldn't it? We could just sell everything we have and be materially poor. And then we wouldn't be able to help anybody who's homeless, who needs food, who needs help. You know, to me, it just makes no sense at all to say that this is talking about being materially poor. It is not a feeling of being worthless. Let's understand that. Spiritual poverty is not a feeling of being worthless. The Bible lets us know in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that we have been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body. If God bought us with a price, we must be worth something to Him. If He sent His Son to die on a cross for our sins and loved us that much, we must be worth something. And so spiritual poverty is not a feeling of being worthless. It is not a showy humility. I may have made that word up. I don't know. Showy. But it is not a showy humility. You ever meet somebody that brags about how humble they are? You meet people like that every now and then. They got to know, you've got to know just how humble I am, you know. That's not what this is about. It is not a working person's spirituality. Now, what do I mean by that? There are two different words, at least two different words in the Greek New Testament that are translated as poor. One, it occurs in Luke chapter 21 in verse 2, but I'm going to read verse 1 through 4 just to give you the context here. And it says, and he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor, there's our word, or a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And so there's this idea of being sort of like the working poor, in that, you know, you don't have much, but you work and you scrape by and you get a little bit, and you're able to have some resources. Well, And when you take that and apply it spiritually, you're headed for disaster, because what happens is that we get the idea that, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I just need God to forgive a little bit. I'm like 20% good, okay? And I need God to forgive me 80%. You know, in my life, but I've got a few good works, and you know what? I'm going to try to be better. I'm going to try to live a better life, and so I'm going to up my spiritual resources and make myself more acceptable to God. That, friends, is a recipe for spiritual disaster, because let me tell you, the word that Jesus used here, when we look at point number two, what spiritual poverty is. What spiritual poverty is. It is to be beggarly poor in regard to spiritual assets. Let me give you, Jesus uses the same word for poor that Luke uses in Luke chapter 16 to describe the rich man and Lazarus. And here's how the word poor is used there in Luke chapter 16. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man, there's our word, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. How poor was Lazarus? He was so poor that he depended on other people for his very survival. The word actually, the root of that word for poor in this sense actually means to cower or to cringe. You're so poor that you can't look people in the eye. You just got to beg and rely on people's generosity in order to get by. And that's the word that Jesus used when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Three different commentaries that I read on this passage said it's the spiritual equivalent of declaring bankruptcy. It's coming before God and saying, Lord, I have no righteousness whatsoever of my own. As we sang, I actually requested that song, Rock of Ages, because it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That is our only hope of righteousness before God, is to stand there clothed in His righteousness. And so it is to be beggarly poor in regard to our spiritual assets. We have nothing to commend us to God for salvation. I won't get into heaven because my granny was a good Christian or because my mom and dad were good Christians. God has no spiritual grandchildren. He only has children. And so point B is that it is essential for salvation. Spiritual poverty, recognition that we have absolutely nothing to show for our righteousness when we stand before God. That is absolutely essential in order to be saved. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, he's looking at his life before Jesus and all the things that he had accomplished. In verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. By the way, that word that's translated rubbish there, it actually means dung. It's the sewage in the city, okay? That's what he's talking about. He says he's looking at all the righteousness that he had accumulated for himself in his life, being a religious Pharisee and being, you know, meticulously trying to keep God's rules. And he said it was like the sewage that runs in the streets. He said he counted all his sewage in verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. How do you get righteousness? It's not your own that counts. You're bankrupt. Think about the people that came to hear Jesus that day. These are our farmers, housewives, fishermen. They've all left their work for the day to come and hear Jesus. And you get down to verse 20 in chapter 5 of Matthew, and he drops a bomb on them. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And imagine that. You're sitting in the crowd and they didn't have the same opinion of scribes and Pharisees that we do today. They thought these are the ultra-righteous guys. These guys are so righteous that they do this for a living. They follow God's law for a living. And I could never be as righteous as they are. And Jesus drops it on them and says, unless your righteousness is better than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. Think about how that must have hit. You see, the problem Well, look, if you go on down to verse 48, Jesus lays out the standard for us. That if you don't meet this standard, you're spiritually broke. And here's the standard. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's present tense, right? You are to be, right now, perfect. If you want to get to heaven, what's the standard? Perfection. Anybody here meet that standard? I raise my hand as an example. That doesn't mean I'm there, okay? You're not going to make it that way. So what's the answer? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. God's righteousness has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." What is He saying there? He's saying, if I'm going to stand righteous before God, my own righteousness is not going to cut it. But God has revealed His righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's made the righteousness of Jesus available to me. If I put my faith and trust in Him, it's a free gift. Well, what does a beggar need? A free gift. That's what we all need, is the free gift of salvation. You see, where we get into trouble is we compare ourselves with other beggars. You know, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, you know, if I, and what I tend to do when I do this is I don't pick out somebody that's more righteous than me, do I? If I want to make myself look righteous, I find somebody who's come short, you know, fallen short of me in some area, and I compare myself to them in that one area. Well, I would never do that. You ever hear that? What good does it do you to compare yourself to another beggar? When the standard is God's perfect holiness. So, the spiritually proud and self-sufficient who think they have something in them that will cause God to accept them, they're lost. But those who acknowledge themselves as spiritually bankrupt, those are the people who get to heaven. So it was essential. It's essential for salvation, but it's also essential for sanctification. What I mean by sanctification? The process of becoming more and more like Jesus. That's, you know, I get saved through faith, but listen, the gospel is not something that you just have when you are saved, and then to grow in Christ, you just throw the gospel away. Now, the gospel is how you grow. I need every day to remind myself of what I am like without Jesus. Paul did the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." And here's how Paul evaluates himself. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." If If you ask Paul, Paul, who's the biggest sinner that you know? Who's he going to say? I am. You see, it is having that constant attitude within ourselves as Christians that will actually help us grow as Christians. You see, for one thing, this attitude is one that will cure anger. Because anger comes from thinking somebody did me wrong and that I wouldn't have done what that person did because I'm more righteous than they are. But if I'm a bigger sinner than that person, then they can't do anything to me that is worse than I would have done. It also helps us get rid of the need to worry about what people think of us. If you're worried about what people think of you, you know, if you're already admitting that you're the biggest sinner in the world, what could be worse thing that they could think about you than that? Right? So if you already know you're the biggest sinner ever, you don't need to worry about what people think about you. You know what this will do to your Christian life when you really grasp this concept? You'll want to be one beggar telling another beggar where you found bread. As a matter of fact, the bread of life. I was spiritually bankrupt, but Jesus saved my soul. He gave me the bread of life. And you can have the same thing, because there's plenty of bread for everybody with Jesus. So we have what spiritual poverty is. But what is spiritual poverty's reward? The first is that the kingdom of heaven is theirs alone. He uses the word "for theirs" is the kingdom of heaven. And the way he uses the word "theirs," he's meaning exclusively. The kingdom of heaven is only for people who realize how spiritually bankrupt they are before God. That's the only people that will be saved. The kingdom of heaven is theirs now. Notice he uses the present tense, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, one of the things I like to teach on eternal security is John chapter 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has." What's that word? Has. What does that mean? It means you already have it, right? Has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. Well, if he's already given you eternal life and you lose it, did you really have eternal life to begin with? No. So the kingdom of heaven is theirs now, but the kingdom of heaven is also theirs forever. Because all these other beatitudes, the rewards are similar, but they're all future tense. They all speak of when we get to heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. It's theirs forever. So what I want to ask you this morning is, have you ever come to the place in your life where you've recognized your spiritual poverty?